Bible reading today is in the book of Job and chapter 32 today. For those of you who are visiting or just back from a time away, we're still ploughing through a very long, complicated book, but yet one that I think God has been blessing us through, demonstrating that even in long-forgotten chapters, there are some real gems of truth. And that even when we can't see anything that's bright and spectacular, we sense here's a God working with his children in difficult times. Job chapter 32 sees us meeting for the first time in the book a man by the name of Elihu. So these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was also angry with the three friends because they had found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him. Now, Elihu had waited before speaking to Job because they were older than he. But when he saw the three men had nothing more to say, his anger was aroused. So Elihu, son of Barachel the Buzite, said, "I'm young in years and you are old. That is why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought age should speak. Advanced years should teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding. It is not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who understand what is right. Therefore, I say, listen to me. I too will tell you what I know. I waited while you spoke. I listened to your reasoning while you were searching for words. I gave you my full attention. But not one of you has proved Job wrong. None of you has answered his arguments. Do not say, 'We have found wisdom, let God refute him, not man.' But Job has not marshaled his words against me, and I will not answer him with your arguments. They are dismayed and have no more to say. Words have failed them. Must I wait, now that they are silent, now that they stand there with no reply? I too will have my say. I too will tell what I know. For I am full of words, and the spirit within me compels me. Inside, I'm like bottled up wine, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak and find relief. I must open my lips and reply. I will show partiality to no one, nor will I flatter any man. For if I were skilled in flattery, my Maker would soon take me away." Fascinating passage, and we'll take that in part of the next chapter into our hearts and minds later on when we come to consider what God is saying to us today through his word from long ago. Well, having various folk from various parts of the world with us at the moment, we always have to be a bit more careful about some of the figures of speech we use. I'm not sure if you in Romania or the folks from Portugal here today are aware of the phrase angry young men, but it's a kind of a phrase that's embedded in the English language. If some young upstart starts to give off about how bad the world is, how old-fashioned their parents are, how out of date the church is, etc., that's those angry young men again. I'm not sure if the phrase was invented by someone who had just read Job chapter 32. They might well have done, because that's certainly a pretty good summary of Elihu, who comes onto the scene here in this chapter in the book of Job. As we look through the whole book, we saw Job himself at the beginning was the subject of God's interest, because he was a man who was spectacularly godly. As far as God was concerned, there's nobody on the rest of the face of the earth who had the spiritual character of Job. Job suggests, or God suggests to Satan, that if he's looking for someone to try and trip up, Job is the person he ought to look at. And Satan's answer was, well, you know what? Job's only in it for what he can get out of it. Job doesn't love you, God, because you're God. He just loves you because you're good to him. You put a hedge around him. You made him one of the most prosperous people on earth. You made him one of the best business people on earth. You've given him a brilliant family circle. He owns great tracts of land. He has huge quantities of livestock. That's why Job loves you, God. And God basically says to Satan, no, if you took each of those things away from him bit by bit, you discover that Job still loves, worships, and reverences me. And we said all the way through the book, is an important book in the Bible for that reason. Not in terms of giving us an answer to suffering, though it gives us some clues. But it's important, for it reminds us that the duty of every single created human being is to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, because he's God. That comes in the commandments in the Old Testament. It's expressed more fully by Jesus himself in the New Covenant. Our real big purpose on being on earth is to serve, love, and worship God. Can we do that, even when things are going in a hard, difficult way for us? Job's, in terms of the book, is an answer that says, yes, it's possible. It's tough. It's not easy, but it's possible. Job has three friends, comforters, who come alongside him in the early stages. And the pattern of the book up until now has been one of those friends gives his view on why Job is suffering, and Job answers. Then second friend speaks, and Job answers. Third friend speaks, and Job answers. Goes back to square one, and first friend speaks again. And that kind of cycle of speeches and discussions has gone on for 30 chapters of the book. In each case, Job has rejected what his friends have offered by way of explanation of his situation. They had traveled a long way at great expense to themselves. They had sat with him on the rubbish heap outside the city for 7 days and seven nights in total silence, saying, Job, we're with you. But when they tried to make sense of why someone like Job has lost everything, why in a moment of time, family, friends, possessions, business, the lot has gone down the tubes, they've just not been able to pinpoint why that's happened. When we reached Bildad week before last, we found that his final speech had shrunk to 5 or 6 verses. He got very little left to say. And last week, look at Job's reply to him. And then suddenly, as though the whole place goes deathly quiet. Who's going to speak next? It's Eliphaz's turn for round 3, but he doesn't open his cheaper. Would Zophar do it? Would Bildad have another go? And the answer is no, none of them have got anything left to say to Job in his situation. And then suddenly from nowhere comes Elihu, the person that we heard from in chapter 32 as we read it this morning. And he does go on a bit. He's 5 or 6 chapters, and we're not going to do them all this morning, just in case you're getting very anxious. But Elihu is different from the others, and he does have some new things to say that are worth looking at. And he has new things to say, some of which are good. And we haven't been able to say that so far of the other friends that Job has. Elihu has good things to say, and you know, it's always good to focus on the good things first and the positives. And then we'll come back over the next week or two and look at some of the negatives of Elihu. This morning, I want to look at 2 or 3 things that Elihu says that are brand new in this book that are actually very, very helpful and worth hanging on to in our lives. But he was an angry young man. And he doesn't hide the fact. He says, I'm boiling. He says, I'm really angry with you, Job, for what you're saying. I'm also really angry with my friends because they haven't said anything useful. They haven't answered your arguments. They haven't dealt with you properly. As I've been sitting listening to all that's going on, and my blood pressure's rising, and I just can't hold it back in. It's though I'm a closed container with new wine in it, and it's just about to burst. And that's how angry he is. That's how he speaks. Worth saying, that's not always the best form to be in when you're trying to help somebody in difficulty. If sometime during the next week you decide it's time to pass on some reproof to your errant grandchild and correct them for their terrible behavior, language, and style of life, and you are boiling, or to change the metaphor, you know inside yourself the wee blood pressure monitor that's inside your system has put your blood pressure fairly high, then cool it. Say nothing, take a deep breath, wait a day or two, and then go back to them. Words said in anger might release the pressure valve inside you and me, but not do much help to the person who really needs help and guidance at that point in time. And Elihu probably would have been better to have just kept quiet at this point in time, but he can't. He's on the boil, he's furious, he's raging. And as far as he's concerned, he's listened to a whole pile of stuff that doesn't make sense, and he knows exactly what Job needs to hear at this point in time. So the first thing I want to pick on is what I've called age is no barrier to spiritual wisdom. Elihu gives a very clear explanation of why he's been silent up until this moment in time. He's been showing respect for the elderly. You might say, Trevor, you could learn from that because you're always being very rude to a little old woman in Renault Clio's who's 70 years of age, that kind of thing. So, yeah, maybe I'm not as reverent and respectful to the elderly as I should be. It's not so much a part of our culture nowadays. Used to be. Usually you'd never go into a gathering like this and call someone by their Christian name. It's always Mr. or Mrs. But our culture has changed. I think probably chatting to our folks from India, culture out there is still very different. And you wouldn't call your pastor Trevor there. You'd show real respect for his age, but not here. Elihu's day was a day where showing respect for age was a big deal. So here he's saying, I've been listening quietly, and the reason why I sat saying nothing was not because I didn't have anything to say, but because I was showing respect to the elderly. Job's other friends had all based their claim to truth on age and experience. So we saw how Eliphaz drew on his lifetime of experience. Every time Eliphaz spoke, it was, you know, I've been around a long time, and in my experience, this is why people suffer, this is why people have a hard time, this is why people go through the kind of illness that you've got, Job. Bildad drew on his lifetime of accumulated wisdom. His line was, well, I've lived a long time, but one man's lifetime of experience isn't enough to kind of give pronouncements and declarations about situations. You have to gather together all the wisdom of past generations. And that's what Bildad claimed he was doing. Zophar's line was, well, I have tapped into a lifetime of familiarity with teaching and truth. So this isn't experience. It's not personal views and personal wisdom. This is the truth. And I've spent my lifetime gathering the truth. So three of them had spent their discourse of the Job talking about all they had learned back through their years. And now Elihu is suddenly discovering that his respect for elders is wearing a bit thin. He reckons that the increasing age of his three friends has not seen an increasing level of attainment of wisdom. He reckons they're actually on the decline at the moment. They're all over the hill and going down the other side. They don't seem to have got hold of any real wisdom for Job at all. And then he has this thought-provoking statement in verses 8 and 9 that I want to start off with this morning. You said in my hearing, I heard the very words, I am pure without sin, I am clean and... Sorry, I'm on the wrong chapter. We'll go back to 32. It's old age. Verse 8 and 9. It is a spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding. It is not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who understand what is right. That's chapter 32, verses 8 and 9. It's a gem of truth. It actually takes up one of the things that Job was saying as we listened to Job last week. That real wisdom is not derived from intellectual ability, from IQ, from experience, and Elihu's going to say from age either. What he says is that the spirit, and I think there should be a capital letter both there and then in verse 18 as well, the Holy Spirit inside a man, the gift of God the Almighty, that's where real wisdom is to be found. And that real wisdom isn't age related. So Elihu's big argument, first of all, his great statement is wisdom, true wisdom, divine wisdom inside a human being is not tied to a person's age, experience, or ability. It's a spiritual quality. I think he's absolutely right. I think Job gave some indication of that in the previous chapters, and it's something that runs right through the whole of Scripture. You think of some of the wisest people that are recorded for us in the Bible and think of the age group into which they came. David, a young man, when God spotted him, said, there's a man after my own heart. Daniel, a young man, taken captive out of his own country, taken as a slave to another, but with brilliant insight, real wisdom. As a young man, Josiah, the king of 8 years of age, who demonstrated profound wisdom early in life. Timothy, whom Paul described as a young man whom God had called to pastor and to evangelize. A young man. And here's that truth that's running through Scripture that Elihu underlines at this point in time. Wisdom is not age-related. I think that's a truth we need to keep in mind all the time. I think as an elderly congregation, those of us who hear regularly need to always remember that spiritual wisdom is not the preserve of the elderly. That's not to say the elderly shouldn't be wise. They should. And no matter how far you've traveled down your journey of life and however close you think the pearly gates may be, there's still a God-given responsibility to develop wisdom, spiritual, divine, godly wisdom, and demonstrate that wisdom in how we live and behave and talk. But we need, I think, especially as we get older, to remember that spiritual wisdom is not the preserve of the elderly. We should expect God to spread it more widely. We should pray God to spread it more widely. We should look for spiritual, divine, godly, true wisdom in those amongst us who are still very young in their Christian life and their Christian experience. We should appreciate wisdom when it comes out of a mouth that is still in its teenage years, but is nonetheless inspired and indwelt by the living God. Elihu is dead right when he makes the point that age is no barrier to spiritual wisdom. If those of us who are older, and I do put myself in that line today, if those of us who are older need to keep that in mind, I want to say to those who are a bit younger, keep the same truth in mind. Spiritual wisdom is not the preserve of the elderly. Don't get into that way of thinking, saying, well, you know, I'll just toddle along in life and I am a Christian and that's all that really matters, and I'll not try and find anything profound that's true until maybe I'm 50 or 60, kind of really old, and then I can start probing real wisdom. Divine wisdom is not the preserve of the elderly. Develop as a young person an appetite for spiritual wisdom. Long for God in his Spirit to indwell you and to fill you with insight into what God is like, what his word declares, what his purposes are. And share what you discover. It might not be brand new to those who are around you in family or church. But if God's Spirit has given you an insight into something and it's precious to you, delight in it and share it with others. For that experience will often then develop a further appetite, hunger, and ability in divine wisdom. One of the great byproducts of the current Olympic Games in London apparently is going to be the legacy factor. You can't listen to TV now for 10 minutes to somebody talks about the legacy factor of London 2012. It's the idea that young people are encouraged to believe that they themselves could achieve high honor in the future. They see someone else who achieves some magnificent feat in heptathlon or something, and that inspires them to do the same. I think God, throughout his word, provides characters, people like the Davids, Daniels, and Timothys of the Bible, who show great spiritual prowess and wisdom as young people. And it's there as a legacy factor to say, no matter how young you are in life, or no matter how new you are as a Christian in the Christian journey, there is an aspiration that is entirely appropriate for you. For God's divine, holy, spiritual wisdom is not the preserve of the elderly. Age is no barrier to spiritual wisdom. Second point that Elihu makes I think is worth pondering and taking on board is what I suggest, the cleverness has no answer to Job's questions. Elihu has listened very carefully. The clever answers of his older friends has been inwardly digested by Job. So chapter 32, verse 12, I gave you my full attention. Or verse 11, I listened to your reasoning. But Elihu's conclusion, a bit devastating, verse 12. Not one of you has proved Job wrong. None of you has answered his arguments. And that's what's made Job's blood boil. That's why he's so angry, so furious now. Because he sensed what great need Job is in. And yet these three friends have spoken and spoken and spoken and spoken, but the words have contained no spiritual wisdom. They've been clever. They've drawn from all that accumulated wisdom of the past. They brought in all the current philosophical views on why people suffer. But they haven't dealt with Job. Job himself feels that lack of answer to a situation. Job himself has been frustrated by his friends, whom he regards to be full of hot air, bags of wind. As we've seen through the past 30 or so chapters, it's been dead right. Job has not been helped by all the words that his friends have brought to him. They haven't even scratched the surface of his real dilemma. They've not only lacked the wisdom to answer Job, they've lacked the wisdom to understand Job. They haven't understood his claims to righteousness. It is hard. Even you and I might find it quite unusual the way Job has argued. I am righteous. I am right before God. I am just before God. I have no sin. He's not actually saying that I am without fault. I've never done anything wrong. He's not even saying at this present moment in time, I'm sinlessly pure. He's simply saying that in his relationship with God, the God who blessed him when he was right with God is the God who now, seeing the same relationship he has with Job, is treating him badly. That's what he can't understand. As far as Job's concerned, he's as righteous now as he ever was. How come God blessed him in the past and isn't blessing him now? His friends haven't understood that. They think when Job's saying, I'm right with God, I'm just before God, he's claiming he's faultless. He's not saying that. They haven't listened. They haven't understood his claims to righteousness. They haven't understood his agony over divine silence. We'll come back to that in a moment. They hadn't understood his longing for a divine response. He's wanting God to speak to him, to answer why. And his friends haven't picked up the pain and the agony of what seems to Job like divine silence. At least we can say of Elihu, he recognized the shortfall. He recognized all the cleverness with which his friends had amassed wisdom from the past, wisdom from personal experience, the great philosophical truths of the day, that cleverness couldn't answer Job's situation. And that cleverness was no match for divine wisdom. There is a principle there, isn't there, for ourselves in every area of life. Wherever we find the big questions of life hitting us between the eyes, the same principle applies. Cleverness is no answer to the real questions of life. I'm trying to think through two or three areas of life where we might think it should. I guess for many of us who are Christians, we think that when we're in a situation of sharing our faith with somebody else in evangelism, that if we have clever answers, that's just what will help the person we're trying to instruct. And yet our experience tells us something very different. You can stand talking to somebody or sit talking to them for hour after hour after hour and give the most brilliant philosophical answers to the questions that philosophically they're raising to you, and they agree to disagree and walk away from you, unconvinced. Cleverness doesn't touch what really that person needs to sense, which is divine wisdom, God's answer to them as people, rather than just staggeringly clever intellectual answers. Witnessing with mere cleverness might leave the other person silenced by our argument and stunned by our insensitivity, but not convinced of the power of the gospel. That takes divine wisdom. We'll move into the area of counseling. You're side by side with somebody who's heartbroken, whose world has just fallen in on them, whose dreams have been shattered, and they're asking you questions a bit like Job's questions. And you go, oh dear, I better get the most clever, intellectual, profound answers to them so they'll stop asking me these questions and go away content. Well, they might stop asking you the question, but they'll not be content if all they get is clever answers. Brilliant theories, textbook debates. It's only divine wisdom applied to that person's heart and soul that can help them cope with the crisis they're in and survive through the dark valley they're in and get out into the light that lies beyond. We face many moral dilemmas in our world today. Crucial area. What do Christians today, or what should Christians today, believe about A, B, C, or D? Temptation is to get up and give a really clever argument. Really profound, you know, big, big long words, big, big long sentences, and baffle them out of their argument. Cleverness might sound profound, but divine wisdom alone gets to the root of the problem. That's why the book of Proverbs still is so current in its application today. It's those pithy, profound, simple things that touch the heart, rather than those clever answers that just touch the brain. And that's not to say that we shouldn't touch the brains. God's given us brains to use and to think through, and there are times when the brain power is worth using, but not depending on. For as Elihu rightly acknowledged, cleverness had no answers to Job's questions. There's something missing in all those clever answers his friends had given to him. Third thing that Elihu says that's brand new, and I think correct in this book, is silence plays no part in God's behavior. It's the bulk of what he has to say actually in chapter 33, and well expressed in the words of verse 13. If we read verse 12, he says to Job, "I tell you, in this you're not right, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain to him that he answers none of man's words?" God does speak. Now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, they slumber in their beds. He may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings. He goes through a whole list of different ways in which God speaks. The view of Job's friends, when Job says, "Oh, if only God would speak, if only the Almighty would say something to me, to explain things to me," their answer is, "Well, you know, God is so great, you're a maggot, so how can you expect God to talk to you? Keep quiet, Job, just accept the silence." Elihu's boiling at that kind of argument. That's not the truth. That's not how God is. God is not a silent God. And so Elihu's answer in verse 14 is God does speak, and he speaks in a whole variety of ways. God does speak now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it. And so we find these three groups of people gathered at that moment in time. Here's Job, who trusts God, who believes God, who loves God, who worships God, and yet feels at this moment in time God is not speaking to him about the suffering through which he's going. There are his three main friends. Their view is God has the right to stay silent. God does stay silent. He's not answerable to you, Job. He's Elihu saying, "Job, God does speak. He's never silent." But he has a whole range of different ways of speaking. And sometimes men don't recognize, they don't perceive it when he does. Now, there's weak grains of truth in all three. I think first of all we have to say that God is not answerable to us. In a sense, his other three friends had a wee bit of the truth when they're trying to make that point to him. We're not line managers to God as he does his business, that he's accountable to us. He has to come with his weekly report to us and say, "Well, here's what I've done this week and here's why I did it." We're not the boss with God as our slave or servant who is accountable to us. And so there is a sense in which we can't ever say in our Christian lives, "God, you ought to give me an answer to this problem and you didn't." And in a sense, Job was guilty of doing that. But God is not unresponsive to us. God has entered a relationship with human beings willingly, voluntarily. It's what he wanted. It's why he created us. And then, even when we rebelled against him, the human race was approached by God, who wanted to speak on to us and engage with us as Savior and consequently as Father. So So God is not unresponsive to his people. And third, one says God is not silent towards us. He reveals himself. Oh, picture of God in the Bible is a God who manifests, reveals, shows, displays himself, his mind, his will, his purpose, his plans. We're not left to make clever guesses about God and what he's at. Rather, God is a God who communicates. This is a God who is not silent. He speaks and speaks the truth. And again, that's a massive theme in the whole book of Job. When we eventually get there, and that's a statement of faith, of course, but if we eventually get to the end of the book, one thing that'll stick in our minds, I trust, is that though he speaks in different ways, God is never silent. It's a point that God himself will make to Job later on. The problem is God doesn't always speak to us in the way we demand he speaks to us. And that, in a sense, what Job is having to learn. He thought he could dictate to God how God would speak to him, what God would say, and how he would say it. In truth, God was speaking, and Job had turned a deaf ear to God. Because God wasn't following Job's agenda, Job thought God wasn't in the business of communication at the moment at all. But the truth is, God is a God who speaks. He speaks to us in creation, speaks to us in his word, the Bible, speaks to us in Christ, the living word, speaks to us in the events and circumstances of life, speaks to us as he did in the Old Testament through his prophets, his spokespeople, speaks to us as he did through the apostles, those whom he calls to be his ministers to us day by day, speaks to us through his Holy Spirit, who communicates with our minds and with our hearts. God is speaking. And the truth is, we are met together today. God is speaking right now, and he's speaking to every one of us. The issue is just, are we listening to him? Are we tuned in to what he's saying? If you're in your car tomorrow morning and you switch on your radio in the car, expecting to hear the latest news from the Olympic pool or whatever it happens to be you're interested in, and you switch on the radio and there's dead silence, you might get very irritated, very annoyed. You might go home to your partner, to your friends and family. It was really cross today because I didn't hear how the Olympics was going because I switched on the radio and it was silent. Nothing there. Nobody was speaking to me. No one was saying anything to me. And I really wanted to know. And then somebody says, well, you know, it wasn't tuned in correctly. The radio was on, but you weren't tuned in to BBC, radio, whatever it was you should have been listening to. Sometimes when we think that God isn't talking to us, we just haven't tuned in to him. I guess the way of understanding someone who's not a Christian at all is here's a person who's not tuned in to God. They haven't listened to God in the ways he has spoken to us. It's here for us. We need to make sure we're listening to what God says to us. Sometimes as believers, we're just as guilty. We're a bit like Job, who decide what God ought to say, when he ought to say it, and how he ought to say it. Instead of saying, here am I, speak, Lord, for your servant listens. And the beauty, as Elihu would beginning to understand it, as Job would fully understand eventually, is that what God says is always true. And when God speaks, it's always appropriate. God's agenda for speaking to my heart and to yours is always the best agenda. He doesn't need me to tell him what to do. Three things then I think Elihu got right. Age is no barrier to spiritual wisdom. No matter how young you are as a Christian, or no matter how young you are in life, develop an appetite to know God to understand his wisdom, develop its truth within your heart and life. Cleverness, no answer to Job's questions, the big questions of life, can only be answered by divine wisdom, not mere human cleverness. Silence plays no part in God's behavior. God's the God who speaks. He's the God who communicates. We need to tune in. We need to listen. And we need to respond. Let's do that as we pray together now. Father, we just come to pray that as we respond to what Elihu said, the things that he got right this morning, that at whatever level that's important for each one of us, we would hear you speaking. We would get your message to us today. We would grasp that little thing, that particular truth, that particular application of your truth that for us today is what you're saying here and what you're saying now, what you're saying to me. And grant, Lord, an eagerness in our hearts to respond to that word and to lay our lives before you in response to what you're saying to us at this point in our journey. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.